Jesus, thank you. Man, I'm really blessed. All for Jesus. Jesus, all for Jesus. So I have the unexpected privilege of closing out this apologetics series that we've been having, these sermons. Apologetics, of course, means giving an explanation. So when you tell a child to apologize, you're saying, explain yourself. You're actually not trying to tell them to say you're sorry. So when you're doing an apologetics talk, you're not saying, say you're sorry. Although some people would say, if you're a Christian, you should say you're sorry, because Christians have done a lot of bad stuff. So belief is reasonable has been the title of this series. Is belief reasonable? Is it reasonable to believe in God? Jesus Christ, my talk is called Jesus Christ and His Impact on History, and this is a small, very small sample of His impact on history, and it's going to be very hard for me to get through it all. Jesus has an unusual attribute. His fame has an unusual attribute. He's very famous, right? A lot of people know the name Jesus, but His fame is unusual. Here's how fame works. When you get famous, people know your name, they talk about you, you're in the tabloids, you're gossiped about, whatever. You have followers. Maybe you're famous because you're a ruler, so you have actual subjects who have to obey you. Or maybe you're famous because you're a celebrity like Queen Beyonce, right? She's not actually a queen, but she's got a lot of followers, and maybe a lot of people would do what she says, kind of like Oprah or something like that, right? So those people, if we were to take the top 10 most famous people from 50 years ago, a lot of you in this room would have never heard most of their names. And for those of you who know several of their names, you would be shocked that the rest of the people here don't know those names. But actually, even those of you who know most of that list would probably be going, oh yeah, I forgot about who that was, or whatever, right? Because those people, their fame, just like everyone else's fame, has kind of a half-life. It begins to drop off over time. There have been rulers in history who have predicted that their kingdom would stretch to the ends of the earth. We heard about Napoleon earlier today, who's movies in the theater right now. He was one of those guys. Alexander the Great really did some amazing things for a conqueror. But there has never been a ruler who had as many subjects as Jesus has people alive right now who claim to follow him. There has never been anybody whose fame continued to grow after they died, ongoing, for more than 100 years, much less thousands of years. People typically top out today, so like Taylor Swift is has some of the most followers. Taylor Swift tops out at about 111 million followers. That blows away LeBron and Steph Curry. Sorry, basketball fans. Jesus is estimated to have approximately 2.3 to 2.8 billion followers today. That is significantly more than he had when he died. He's the only person whose fame works that way. One author was even quoted as saying, it's almost godlike. So is it reasonable to believe? Okay, so another way to look at the title of this talk is His Impact on History Now. And you can put your name there with Jesus. You can put your name on the slide there with Jesus. It's your witness. You are a minister of reconciliation. It's like your business card. Your name here, witness and minister of reconciliation to their minds and their hearts. Who are they? So review, apologetics. Christians owe it to God, right? You don't owe an explanation to just whatever random Joe out there. But you owe an explanation. You owe it to God to be an explanation of Jesus to those who need to know about him. And I'm not going to go through all the scriptures that explain this, but they are plentiful. There's evidence throughout the Old and New Testament that God wanted this to be the case. So first, let's talk about you. If you are believers, if you have given your life to Christ and you believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died for your sins and took them away, and that you have an eternity with God because of that, you are salt and light. Jesus said to his followers, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone hide it under a lamp, under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So what is the salt of the earth? Is Jesus praising his followers when he says this? Salt of the earth is a nice thing you say to somebody. Oh, that guy's such the salt of the earth, right? Today in the dictionary, it means a very good, honest, reasonable, down-to-earth, thinking you're not special in any way. It ain't much, but it's honest work, right? Okay, a lot of us, the internet denizens, know this guy, right? This is the it ain't much, but it's honest work guy, okay? And we often will drop this when we've done something kind of small piece of work. Like one person went around taking all the memes and dimming them down so they weren't as bright, so they wouldn't hurt people's eyes on their phones at night when they're looking at their phones, and then added this meme. It ain't much, but it's honest work, right? Or it might be like you turned in a last piece of homework when you have 20 pieces overdue and you turned in one. Well, it ain't much, but it's honest work, right? So what is the salt of the earth? What is salt? Jesus said it has to do with flavor. If it loses its flavor, it's useless. Salt enhances the positive sensory attributes of foods, even some otherwise unpalatable foods. So salt's purpose is to have a physical result that makes something that somebody doesn't want to chew on or think about enjoyable, nice. Oh, surprising. Like the movie Ratatouille. Oh, you get a little taste of this. You get a little taste of that. Oh, see? That's pretty nice. Okay? That is the job of salt. So here's some books that I read real quick to prepare for this sermon. I did a lot of reading. These are going to be up. You can take a picture real quick of this if you want to. These books titles will be up at the end again. I retitled these. One is this guy claims that he's being very skeptical. He's actually a pastor who uses a lot of primary sources to prove some points. His name is Dickerson. He compiles a lot of very impressive, hard-to-argue-with statistics about the impact of Jesus. Bullies and Saints by John Dixon is a guy who goes through a lot of the things that people say Christians have done wrong over the years and kind of admits to some of them. Says, yeah, that's true, but also, did you know about? And then tells some stories that I bet you don't know about really amazing believers over the centuries who have fundamentally changed the way that all of us experience life today. Dominion is by a non-believer historian named Tom Holland, not Spider-Man. Speaking of Spider-Man, what's the big quote that Uncle Ben tells Peter Parker, Spider-Man, when he's young, right? With great power comes great responsibility. Who was he quoting? Some people might think that he was quoting John F. Kennedy, right, who said, to whom much is given, much will be expected. But who was John F. Kennedy quoting? He's quoting Jesus. This is just one tiny example of Jesus' influence just being almost so common that we don't even notice it. Who is this man? By the way, Dominion by Tom Holland. He's not a believer, but he's almost sort of making fun of his reader the whole way through because he's assuming you think you're not a Christian, but you are. Guess what? Even he, as a person who doesn't believe in Jesus, considers himself a Christian. Who's This Man by John Ortberg is a really sensitive, interesting look at the heart of who Jesus was as a person and how that's changed the way we evaluate people and their heart attitudes. The Air We Breathe is a book just basically saying, look, Jesus is so common in the way that the world has changed, the way the culture is, you don't even think about it. It's like breathing. It's just everywhere. And then Guns, Germs, and Steel is a scientific book by a non-believer that I thought was going to have more to do with this series than it did, but it's a very interesting study on kind of, it almost gets you thinking, what are the odds that all of this would be set up so Jesus' influence could be so perfect? Because he talks a lot about the scientific factors that went into why the Western civilization succeeded so much more than other. So here's some things that everybody takes for granted. I'm not going to read all of these out to you, but you get the idea. Freedom, equality, women's rights, world-leading hospitals in the West, safety for hospital workers, universities, freedom of thought, study, belief, charity as a norm in society, human worth of the poor and disabled, children and babies, orphanages, religious freedom, no conversion by force, war crimes, the fact that that even exists, declared wars, protections for medical personnel during combat. These are all things that we just sort of take for granted as like part of the human experience, right? Like this is a normal thing. Well, not only is this not necessarily normal everywhere in the world right now, but it's very unusual in the course of human history. If you are used to these things, you are in the vast, vast, vast minority. You are the 1% if you enjoy, I mean, even things like heating and water and stuff like that, okay? So here's some things that Christians don't like to own. And I'm going to talk about this a little bit because when you are going out to do your apologetic, to do your witness to non-believers, they already know all the stuff they don't like about Christians, right? So that's the first question that's going to be in a lot of their minds. So here's some things Christians don't like to own. Scripture does not clarify how Christians should be in power. Jesus didn't say, you're going to rule some nations, and when you do, here's how you're going to rule, and here's how Christianity works when it's in power. It doesn't say how to deal with invasive, violent threats, church versus state, insurrection, dissent, atrocities that other countries are committing. There's also another thing Christians don't like to deal with, which is the no true Scotsman fallacy, and I'll deal with that in a minute. But another thing is the idea of a hierarchical, humanistic, natural law. That's actually the enemy of Jesus. We like to talk about natural law, especially conservative Christians like to talk about natural law. Oh, it's built into nature that God is real. But there's two different kinds of natural law that get discussed in Romans. Which one is where you're looking at nature and you're seeing God and you have no excuse. Another is when you see nature and you exchange the truth of God for a lie and you begin to worship nature and you begin to think nature sets the rules, not God. So the no true Scotsman fallacy is where you say, oh, well, no Scotsman puts sugar on his porridge. And then you say, well, my uncle's a Scot and he puts sugar on his porridge. And then you say, oh, well, no true Scotsman puts sugar on his porridge, right? So instead of confessing that you made the wrong argument or having a real conversation about that, you just go, ah, well, that's not really what I'm talking about. Christians do this as well. You might say, well, Catholics aren't Christian. The Bible doesn't say to kill heretics. And then somebody says, well, didn't John Calvin, he wasn't Catholic, didn't he kill heretics? You go, well, see, maybe Calvin wasn't a Christian. And instead of having the real conversation, which is they're saying if Jesus were real, no Christians would have ever done anything wrong. And you should be talking about that premise that they have in their mind, not trying to defend the argument that you made. So let's talk about some of the ways that Jesus has made an incredible impact in our lives. The Imago Dei is the idea that you were made in the image of God. Every human being was made in the image of God from the very first human being. Imago Dei is Latin for the image of God. Genesis 1:27 tells us God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. And male and female, he created them. Okay? So this is the Jewish people had this way before Jesus came. So why is this a Jesus thing? So the reason for that is because the Jewish people didn't understand necessarily that their message was for the whole world. But Jesus came and challenged that. He said, no, we're going to spread this to everybody. Literally everybody is made in the image of God. And it is your job to go tell them that. So that changed things. Jesus changed things. So one of the things that changed because of the Imago Dei concept for non-believers, for non-Jews, when they first heard this concept, was childhood. So are Bluey, Batman, Winnie the Pooh, and Toy Story, are those Christian? Are those Christian stories? I think we'd probably say no, right? Bluey, this first image there at the top is a picture of Bingo, who's a character from Bluey, and she's having a dream where she's letting her favorite childhood toy go back to its people. She's not becoming dependent on her toy anymore. And this is just a silly children's story. It's a dream she's having, right? But the whole show is using parents' sentimentality about their childhood and about their children to teach gentle parenting, to teach child development principles, to cherish children, to cherish and protect childhood, okay? Toy Story, what is that about? That is doing the same thing. It's using your sentimentality about your Mr. Potato Head or your Barbie or whatever it is to think about your children's feelings and how they're experiencing life. What is Winnie the Pooh, if not the same thing? Sentimentality about childhood, what it means to grow up, how sad it is to let that go and leave your toys behind. Batman is another good example. You may think Batman is just like he's brooding on top of a building. I'm Batman. I am the knight. Right, but there's also a side of him. He lost his childhood. The whole story is about how his childhood was taken from him, and then he watches a child who has nothing, a poor child who's at the circus, who loses his parents, and he adopts that child because he says, I don't want him to lose his childhood the way I did. And he protects Robin, his son, and there's all of these stories that are in this. So this is like built into our idea of what is valuable is children and that they matter. So is respect for childhood a Christian concept? Childlike faith has been mentioned by so many different people, from C.T. Studd, John MacArthur, Helen Keller. All these different people talk about childlike faith, right? And this is because Jesus said that the children are who you have to look to if you want to understand your place in the kingdom. You need to look to how the children are. He says, let them come to me. Don't keep them from me. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And there's other verses where he talks about the same thing. He dignified children in ways that teachers had not before. And we see the same kind of things coming out in like the secular people talking about Winnie the Pooh. These are not believers. These are people who are saying, like in the New York Times, oh, the morality of Pooh teaches us to be childlike about the passage of childhood, and idealizing that. So isn't that just a human trait? Don't all people love their children and idealize childhood and think that children are precious? 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. If you weren't here for breaking your bread, spoiler alert, those who were got a great setup for this sermon. It was amazing. There's a bunch of the same passages and stuff got talked about in breaking bread this morning, talking about how what an amazing thing it was that God took the weak things of the world and by becoming one of the weakest things that you could possibly be, glorified the poor, reject, minority kid from out of town who didn't even have a regular bed. He had to be in the feed trough of the animals because his parents couldn't afford anything, right? That's where God decided to be. That's who the king of the universe decided to be in order to reach us. That is not what people at that time thought was power, was God, was the worth of a child. Plato, Aristotle, the Stoics, these philosophers accept the morality of exposure of infants on eugenic or sometimes purely economic grounds. Exposure means you take the baby and you leave it outside because you don't want it and leave it to die. Now, maybe somebody who wants to raise that as a slave or a household servant might save it, or maybe not, and it just dies. This was normal. It was just a thing you do. We see here further evidence of the ancient view that somehow value is acquired, either by development of intelligence or by acceptance into society. So Ortberg talks about this gap that existed in the ancient world, and this is ubiquitous across, just common across the whole human experience, that if you were a conqueror, you had achieved something amazing. It's kind of like the way we look at celebrities now. If you're a winner, right? You're somebody everybody wants to be like. People want to wear your jersey. People want to vote for you. People want to be associated with the winner. Those people were supposed to be close to the divine somehow. We don't really know what the divine is because back then they only kind of thought, well, we already have reached in the Roman Empire. They thought they'd reached the apex of everything. We've conquered everything. We've built everything. We have the philosophers. We've thought through everything. We're here, right? We're at the top. So whoever's ruling us must basically be a god. They had rules that you had to worship the emperor. Now, if you were the elite, if you were an aristocrat, or maybe if you're an artist or a tradesperson, you could argue that you were sort of close to the idea of worth. For those of you who are listening and can't see the slide, the idea of worth, the further down the totem pole you go, the further you are away from having any worth, any human worth, any worth at all, okay? So the further down is like if you're an artist or a tradesperson or a peasant or a slave, you're further and further down and you're further and further away from having any worth to anybody. It's assumed you are far away from the divine and you are not worth anything. If you're a baby, you can't contribute anything. If you are a baby that has a palsy, you're done. If you were a baby who was born female and a female wasn't wanted in your family, you're done. That you have no value. There's no utility for you. If you are seen to be potentially genetically inferior, this is what we've replaced it with. Instead of the dignity gap, now we have the baby gap. And that's a joke, right? I'm not saying that you should go shop there. I'm just saying now what we have is Jesus dignified the child. The reject child, the poverty-stricken child, the out-of-town kid who is in a trough, the loser, was dignified by Jesus' arrival and by his saying, let the children come to me. Unless you're like them, you got no place in the kingdom. That turned everything on its head. They weren't even letting the kids come to them because kids just get in the way. They have no use. What are they to a teacher? Don't let them get near the rabbi. Jesus says, no, let them through. You guys, be quiet. Let the kids come through, right? You got to be like them. Okay, so the soul felt its worth. We're coming up on Christmas time. The soul felt its worth. That's what we changed this with. So the idea is everybody now, no matter how far down the so-called totem pole you are, No matter how successful or unsuccessful you are, you have the same distance between you and God, which is that you have been made in the image of God, okay? Pure and genuine religion, according to James 1:27, is in the sight of God, means caring for orphans. That was a totally new concept. The idea of religio back then was like you had some sort of a religious or ritualistic experience that attached you to Athena or to Zeus or some god, right? And so you could claim you had an experience with the divine. No, he's saying, no, true religion is you go and you help the people who are vulnerable. Before Jesus, you kept a child if it was accepted. This was literally a ritual. Every child that was born, the paterfamilias, the father of the family had to decide whether the child was going to be accepted. If not, it could just be thrown away like trash. Right? After that, you've seen this Messiah in the manger. People are going like, every child needs to be rescued. People were going out and saving every kid that got thrown out by non-believing families. Christians were going out and adopting them and creating orphanages. They were putting together money to take care of these kids and feed them and clothe them. They were going out and being rescued off the curb because Christians were going, well, if the God of the universe was a little baby and he says, let the children come to me, we got to rescue every single one of these kids. It doesn't matter if they're disabled. It doesn't matter if they're female. It doesn't matter if we have no use for them. They were objects of love. They weren't a potential workforce. So basically the concept of adoption, the concept of orphanages surged into society. So because of believers physically rescuing children, it changed the population. You might be descended partially from one of the kids that was saved because so many kids were saved from exposure. There was actually a common given name that was a reference to having been saved. And it became a very common given name in their culture that was a reference to, yeah, you got picked up off the junk heap, right? You're rescued. It became like a given name like John or Karen or something. So it normalized the expectation that religion means charity, that religion means saving children. So who was their audience? Who was watching all of this while these believers were doing this? So orphanages, right to life, child protection laws, killing a child is murder. These are all results that we take for granted that are results of Christian interference on behalf of children. That's where it started in history, okay? Okay, what about the concept of self-determination? You can do whatever you want. If you wanted to skip church today and drive to Utah because you had an idea that you wanted to go there, you could. No one would check your papers and say, well, you're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to go over there. Right? You just skip church, and now you're in trouble. Right? 42 demerits or, you know, whatever. Like, nobody's going to put you in prison for saying the wrong thing here. If you're a heretic, everybody at Grace isn't going to rise up and take you outside and burn you. Right? We don't have to worry about stuff like that. We laugh. People are laughing because that sounds funny to us. Okay? So are these Christian ideas? There's a picture with a bunch of different religions depicted. Is tolerance a Christian idea? How about the separation of church and state? Is that a Christian idea? How about a gay pride parade or a protest where people are going out and trying to say what they believe in and what they want? Is that a Christian idea? How about privacy notices? I'm a privacy lawyer, so when I see it, I say thank God. But like, I don't know. Probably most of us don't, right? Do you think of these as Christian concepts? Okay. Do you know what alienable means? Raise your hand if you know what alienable means. Okay, we got one. Okay, two. All right, yeah, you know. Okay, so alienable, it means able to be transferred to new ownership. So first year of law school, property law class, you learn this right away because you have to know how to alienate things. You can do it with your will. You can say, when I die, I want my stuff to go to so-and-so. Or you can do it through a sale. You can say, okay, you give me this much money, and I'll give you my stuff. Or you can just do it by a gift. Or you can do it by abandoning your stuff. If you leave your stuff out with the trash cans, it's no longer yours. It's alienated, okay? There's an example here on the slide. You know, it's considered public policy to let land be used a lot. So you want the land to be alienable. You want change of ownership if it's not being used. It's a very common concept in our culture. So, but is the imago Dei, the image of God on you, is that alienable? Can that be sold to the highest bidder? Can it be used like property? Okay. Inalienable freedom is not something that always was taken for granted. This is a picture from a movie about Harriet Tubman. She's depicted here on her knees praying. The church and slavery, though, is a problem. People will bring up, well, didn't Christians enslave people? Didn't Jews used to enslave people? Isn't there slavery in the Bible? Yeah, okay? So some of the great church fathers, and these are really interesting, good people. These are good Christians who believed in the Lord and who believed in Scripture and who followed the Lord. Gregory of Nazarenus, Basil of Caesarea, St. Augustine. These are people who just assumed that slavery was part of the human experience and there's nothing we can do about it, right? Slavery, we've also been complicit with slavery. Christians have been complicit with slavery. Christian churches, according to Frederick Douglass, who I'm very impressed with after having done the study that I did, he said that American churches were the bulwark of American slavery. They were reinforcing it. Southern ministers had written the majority of all published defenses of slavery, according to one major historian of the topic. So it was the churches who were defending it the most. They were being used to justify slavery in the United States. But slavery is human. They've done studies and they found out that slavery existed in the United States before Westerners showed up. Slavery has existed in every civilization ever, pretty much. Like, if you were born at a time, which you have, where you're not likely to be a slave, you're very lucky. Statistically, throughout the history of the human experience, no matter your race, skin, color, there's a good chance you're a slave. This is true on every continent. Between 1 out of 7 of every 10 people in the ancient world was a slave. If you're looking for a human universal trait, slavery is a much stronger candidate than human rights. All known societies above the very primitive level have been slave societies, according to a sociologist of religion. Freedom, not slavery, is the peculiar institution. That's referring to a very famous book about slavery called The Peculiar Institution, which was trying to convince its audience that this was an unusual thing for a Christian country to be putting up with the type of atrocities that we had in our slavery system, right? But this author, Seymour Drescher, is saying, no, actually, if you're looking at human experience, the peculiar institution is freedom. It's unusual to be free. So the question that a non-believer will bring up right away to you if slavery comes up is, well, but doesn't the Bible endorse slavery? Okay, no, there is no endorsement. You can look all day for a verse that endorses slavery. It's not there. There's rules for when it can be tolerated and how it can be administered. Why? Because people already had slaves. That's in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But there's some things that these people had to be told. I'm a lawyer, so let me tell you about how rules work. When you see a rule, that means somebody had to be told that, right? So if you see a rule that says, my daughter is not allowed to throw eggs on the ground, that's because my daughter threw eggs on the ground, okay? So when you see the Old Testament, it says, and if someone strikes out the eye of his male or female slave and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free on account of the eye. That means that people were poking their slaves' eyes out, I don't know, for fun, or because they were mad at him, or whatever. That rule needed to be made. God said, okay, even for you barbaric people, I'm going to make some rules here, okay? Because this is subhuman, what you're doing. You can't, if you can encounter a slave who ran away from their master, you cannot take them back to their slave master. That's what God said. It's no fair. This guy, like, finally got free. Don't take him back to his master, right? And then there's rules about, for instance, if you bought a woman to be your wife or the wife for your son, and then you don't keep certain rules about how to treat her fairly, she's allowed to go free. So this was God saying, you guys are messed up, okay? I'm willing to be patient with a lot of your sin, but even these things, you got to stop doing it. So God was coming in and reforming things. He was moving the baseline up. He wasn't saying, I love slavery, right? There's just, God never says in the Bible that it's part of his long-term plan. He never says slavery is good. He never says he approves of it. He never says the abolition of slavery is bad. He never says that some people are worth more than others. He never says, like some of the church fathers did, that slaves are dumb and owe gratitude to their masters, and it's just part of the natural order of things. Remember where we talked about exchanging the creator for the creation? People were looking at creation and saying, well, slaves are slaves. They probably deserve to be that way. They wouldn't be that way if they didn't deserve to be that way. It must just be the way it is. Okay, so, but Jesus tells us a new thing. Jesus did a lot of this. He revealed a lot of new stuff. One of the things that he revealed was that the law was not God's ideal. That law that was bringing up the floor, it wasn't God's permanent plan. There was more progress to be made after this. He says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way, meaning that was never the plan. This isn't what God was happy with. The reveal here is that there were evils in the law that displeased God. So when you see that slavery is in the law that God gave people, that's not an endorsement. That's not God saying, here's my perfect plan for you, right? Now, remember how I mentioned that some of these wives had been sold? This is sexual slavery, right? They've been sold to be somebody else's wife. This is a type of slavery. So this divorce verse is not totally unrelated from this slavery topic. It's not directly on point, but it does reveal the fact that when people say, well, if slavery was in the law, that means God must be happy with it. No, that's not actually how this works. Jesus was very clear about that. Abolition of slavery, let's talk about that. Slavery is a human trait. It's universal to humanity. But abolition was new. The idea that we could abolish it, that it was immoral to have it and get rid of it, that was a Christian idea. The first guy to bring this up was Basil. I mentioned Basil earlier. He was a church father. This other guy, Gregory of Nyssa, says, you condemn a person to slavery whose nature is free and independent. You make laws opposed to God and contrary to his natural law. For you have subjected one who was made precisely to be Lord of the earth and whom the Creator intended to be a ruler to the yoke of slavery in resistance to and rejection of his divine precept. He's saying, these people are made in the image of God. These people were made to rule the earth, and you are treating them like they're your property, like they're animals or products that you bought. This is the first known call for abolition of slavery. Now, unfortunately, it took thousands of years for Christians to listen. We don't hear many calls for abolition after this for a long time. But it was clear that Douglas, when he was calling for abolition, was calling the churches back to their roots, to their morals. This was not an idea that we're going to change Christianity to something new. He was appealing to what they already knew and believed. Prior to the Civil War, Southern slavery was America's most profound and vexatious social problem. People couldn't get comfortable with it because people were Christian. Most people were churched. This is new. People had been comfortable with slavery for all of the history of humanity. Now suddenly you have Christian societies in Britain and in the United States that can't get comfortable anymore. They're fighting about it. More and more people are convicted and convinced that you can't enslave humans. There was no easy solution for them. That's from The Peculiar Institution, by the way. The difference is, says Dixon, that the arguments against slavery were almost entirely Christian. The arguments for slavery were economic, scientific, pragmatic, and then also religious, right? So they had some religious justifications, but the arguments against it were exclusively Christian ideas. If the abolition of slavery, according to one author, if the abolition of slavery had been left to enlightened secularists, just the Enlightenment, the Renaissance, we would still be waiting. Slavery would still be a thing today. You might be a slave. Key abolitionists cited their faith in Jesus. There were numerous Quakers and especially Congregationalist church members who were very big on this. Now, that even they had to be won over. A lot of them had to be slaves, and they had to be convinced to free their slaves. Harriet Tubman regularly prayed for slavers to be saved and repent. Frederick Douglass cited his decision to cast all his care upon God when he was being discipled as the moment when he experienced a surge of love for all mankind, slaveholders not accepted, and became more convicted that he needed to fight for the abolition of slavery. William Wilberforce did not care about slavery at all. He's the guy who is well known for being like the guy who got it done. Abolition eventually happened. Britain eventually prevailed through its diplomatic means to convince countries that didn't want to get rid of slavery to stop trading slaves. And the reason was partially because of this Wilberforce guy who devoted his life to it. But before he was a believer, he didn't care about any of it. It wasn't until he got saved, started reading the Bible, and started saying, this slavery thing that we're doing is wrong. And he wrote a book about abolition, and the title of the book was Real Christianity. Abolition is a Christian concept. Believers argued that slavery should not be normal. They appealed to Christian values espoused by people and power. They repented of slavery as they became convicted of sin, and they negotiated with non-Christian powers to end slavery. So who was their audience to this? Who was watching the believers doing this? Self-determination continued. Let's talk about freedom to believe or not believe. This is a painting on the slide of the first crusade of 1099, where a bunch of Christians were told, hey, here's a new way you can get saved. If you go kill a whole bunch of Muslims and Jews in Jerusalem, you can save your soul. And a whole army of people in religious fervor, went to go murder a bunch of people. This really happened. So one thing non-believers may bring up is, haven't Christians killed people in the name of their religion? Isn't religion the reason why most wars have been fought throughout history? Isn't religion the worst thing that's ever happened to humans? Right? So first of all, don't pretend like this didn't happen. It did. Conversion by the sword among Germanic tribes in the late 700s was common. Okay, if you know the Robin Hood story and the Saxons are always disgruntled against the Normans who are ruling them, part of the reason is because a lot of their family members got killed until they agreed to finally convert to Christianity. That's what happened to the Saxons. They got decimated by Christians who were like, convert or else we'll kill you. There were murderous repeated crusades against Jerusalem, Egypt, and other targets. For practice on the way down, you were just supposed to find as many Jews as you could and kill them. These are people who, there's evidence they actually believed in Jesus. They were actually Christians. They weren't just doing this for ulterior motives. There was coerced conversion of Jews in the 15th century Spain, resulting in the Inquisitions you know about. It's a joke now. No one expects the Spanish Inquisition. But this was a real thing that was happening where Christians were being convinced to kill people for their faith. History shows that the people doing these things were often Christian and often had erroneous religious reasons. But this is human. Religious force is a normal human trait. You see it all throughout human history. Wars normally needed to be justified. From Rome to Hitler, many claimed that gods or God were driving what was going on. Cyrus of Persia cited his faithfulness to Marduk, the false god, for his success in a war. The next best deed besides belief, according to Muhammad, is jihad. So belief is number one, jihad is number two, according to Muhammad. Roman Emperor Julian the Apostate cited Christian Rome's turn from the gods for their increasing losses in war. So he was saying, hey guys, for religious reasons, we got to get more into religion so we can win more wars. Religious freedom, however, this is a Christian invention. The ideas that Jesus introduced to the world are what drove us to eventually say, wait a minute, if you're supposed to be persuaded in your heart, if God is saying, come reason with me, if Jesus is saying, I'm inviting you to come have a relationship with me, then maybe we can't get anybody to do that with a sword. Maybe we can't threaten somebody into that. Maybe it has to be sincere, okay? Constantine's, because of the counsel that he got from Lactantius, who is one of my favorite people in history now, religion cannot be imposed by force, he told Constantine. And Constantine wanted to be a Christian emperor. So he says, okay, well, we're not going to force anybody to convert. This was new. Romans used to kill all kinds of people who didn't follow the right religion. It was very common. The gospel convinced Charlemagne, the guy who was trying to convert all the Saxons by force, to stop doing that and say, okay, sorry, we're not going to do that anymore. And it was a guy named Alcuin of York who said, a person can be drawn into the faith. They can't be forced. So you got to stop doing this. And Charlemagne was like, okay, well, I want to be a Christian ruler, so teach me about this. And he stopped doing it. They stopped trying to convert people by force. I haven't read about any examples of like pagan rulers who did this, who became convinced that, oh, you have to win people over. Religious freedom continues. John Calvin set a premium on every Christian's ability to both join the church and leave. That was new, even for the church, right? You can't really blame the early Christians for keeping on doing what they'd already been doing. They'd already been converting people by force in all the other religions they were in, right? But it was the Christians who were introducing the idea that, oh, actually, no, you can't do that, right? Luther said, over the soul, God can and will let no one rule but himself. You encroach on God's government if you try to force people. You destroy their soul. So how about being created equal? How about equality in society? Is that self-evident? In our Constitution in the United States, you may know, it says it's self-evident that all men are created equal. All people are created equal. So is that self-evident? According to Tom Holland, this non-believer historian who's going through this concept, that all men had been created equal and endowed with an inalienable right was not remotely a self-evident truth. The fact that Americans believed they were self-evident truths owed less to philosophy than to the Bible. The fact that we thought it was self-evident, that Jefferson, who wasn't a believer, thought it was self-evident that you're created equal to him, is a testament to Jesus. So think about it. If the Imago Dei is on every person of any color, origin, language, age, ability, means, class, power, maybe people should have a say in their own lives. Maybe they should even have a vote. Democracy becomes more popular in Christianized countries. Government should probably be limited to serve the image of God on every single person. People who rule should probably be answerable for how they treat those humans who are all equal and have rights. Maybe you have to get consent from another person because they're made in the image of God before you do something to them. Maybe each person owes one another fair and kind treatment because we're all made in the image of God. If this concept weren't here in our society, there would be no necessarily logical argument for tolerance, for inclusion, disability, parking and accommodations, privacy, consumer rights or labor rights, right? They're all lower in society. They're weak. They deserve to be there. That's what the old world would have said before Jesus. There's no reason why you shouldn't take advantage of consumers or workers. Social entitlement resources, anything that's for all, these are all concepts that can only exist in the soil of a society where Jesus has put the idea that the people who are low, the people who are weak, are the people who are important. Aristotle, Darwin, Nietzsche, and Carnegie would have been worried about these ideas. Okay? If you let the winners, if you make the winners support the losers, won't that weaken your society? So the results of Christian thought on freedom are abolition of open slavery, freedom of religion, benefits of diversity, grounds for human rights. These are just a tiny taste, okay? So as an aside, some additional impacts that Dickerson and Holland talk about are, and I don't have time to go into all of this, but hospitals. This was not a foregone conclusion before Christians. Christians invented them, and then they modernized them. They said, wait, it makes no sense to have human beings to treat them like they're just servants who should work 24/7 for you. You need to provide the nurses adequate accommodation so they can rest, so they can have a dignified way to interact with patients. You need to keep the patients away from each other so they don't cross-contaminate because they're made in the image of God. These are all Christian convictions. Florence Nightingale is a great person to read about, by the way. Take some time on your own. Sanitation, disinfection, immunization was invented by a Christian guy motivated by his faith to learn how to care for poor and sick people. That's how he found out about immunization. The top 10 universities, all founded by Christians. Eight of them were founded for overtly Christian reasons. The idea of universities at all was invented by Christians. Most of the ancient knowledge you have now, when you hear people say, oh, well, the Bible's probably been changed a lot over the years. It used to just be copied by hand by dudes. Those dudes are the same dudes who copied by hand Plato and Aristotle and all the guys that nobody questions whether it's accurate. Right? They kept all of the knowledge. They were prioritizing knowledge and learning. That's why we have that stuff. Education for all, public education, literacy. Public education was invented by Christians. Literacy rates have soared when Christians have come in and influenced societies because they want people to learn. They want people to be able to read the Bible. They want people to be able to think for themselves. And the societies where they have come in haven't necessarily prioritized that before. Personal faith and the idea of secularism also come from Christianity. So the last major contribution of Christianity that I want to talk about is charity. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another, Jesus says. What is Christianity's main contribution? According to Teresa Morgan, professor of Greco-Roman history at the University of Oxford, the main contribution of Christians to history is charity. She says, because Christians are given such an abundance of God's love, they can afford to love with enormous unreserved generosity. That is a completely different model from anything in ancient religious thinking. And with that idea of love goes care for the vulnerable. Christians create social safety nets. They're the people who are notorious in history for looking after widows, the poor, orphans, the people otherwise slung out into the street. Nobody else was doing this stuff. It was the Christians who said, we got to take care of these people because Jesus told us that they're valuable. Because we were told in epistles that we need to look after these people and that that's true religion. Not going and saying some special prayer to some special God every week, but going out and caring for the people who are vulnerable, who are made in God's image, who he loves deeply and who he wants to know him. Think about it. If Jesus was able to touch the unclean, not becoming unclean, but instead cleansing them, if Jesus was able to touch desperately infectious people, not becoming infected, but healing them. If he could feed thousands of people from one person's lunch, if he could lose his life for everyone and have that and much more restored to him, what have you got to lose by obedient good works, donations, generosity, risking your life that he can't restore to you too? He probably will, because that's clearly what he's all about, because he did it himself. We know love by this, 1 John 3:16 and 17, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how is the love of God abide in him? These concepts were totally new and revolutionary for humans. The idea that you don't establish your divinity by winning and killing your way to the top until you could claim you're a god because no one can defeat you, but instead that you go find the people who are in danger of dying from poverty and hunger and disease and you help them. This was revolutionary. And Christians went out and did it in droves. And it changed everything. Romans had never seen anything like this before. Christians were careless of themselves during pandemics where other people were dropping dead. They were running away from their own relatives because they didn't want to die. And the Christians were running in. Nobody knew what to do with these Christians. What's going on with these guys? Roman officials once raided a church because they were used to knowing that religious centers had a lot of treasure in them. And they were hoping to get some treasure. So they raided a church and they found piles and piles and piles of clothing for the poor. These are recorded documents that are kept by secular people. This is just historians who know this stuff. This isn't like Christian arguments. These like non-believers know this stuff. So this is the charity chain of events. Jesus' Good Samaritan story. Hey, it's not just Jews who need to take care of their community, which, by the way, Jews are notorious for being very good at taking care of their own all throughout history, every era, okay? But the difference was Jesus says, hey, even the outsider, even the guy, the injured guy that all of you Jews would step over, this outsider Samaritan that you wouldn't even accept in your society, even a Gentile would help that person. Now you go do and likewise, okay? So then the early church exploded charity out into society. Nobody had seen this before. People gravitated toward the humanizing movement. The only charity they'd ever seen before was Roman nobles saying, well, if I do something nice for you, then you have to do PR for me so I'll look good, right? But people were doing this with no credit, needing no attention. They were doing this because people are precious to God, right? So then Constantine exempted it from taxation because it was literally taking care of everyone in society. So he goes, well, there's no point in taxing you because you guys use all your money to care for the poor. Other religions decided to follow suit. There was a Roman emperor who tried to turn everybody back to the false gods, but nobody wanted to go back because the false gods didn't prioritize having character for their priests or taking care of the poor and the widow and the orphan. He says, okay, so now all the false gods now, part of their religion is charity. It never had been before. So all the other religions had to start following suit in order to keep up with Christianity. So don't other religions teach kindness and generosity? Maybe so. And maybe a huge charity movement could have come from one of those teachers that isn't Christ. But Jesus was the one who did in history. He's the one who invented charity. So couldn't humans have done all this good anyway? As the philosopher says, it's clear that some men are slaves by nature and others are free by nature. This is John Mayer citing Aristotle in order to defend slavery in the sugarcane plants in history. Nietzsche says, pity on the whole thwarts the law of evolution, which is the law of selection. The weak and the ill-constituted shall perish, and no one shall help them. Darwin was worried that it's like breeding. If you let the weak survive and breed, you're going to bring society down. Nietzsche called this a humanitarian because you were looking out for the fate of humanity. I know I'm going over time. I'm sorry. Hopefully this is interesting. So as an aside, another book that I mentioned is The Air We Breathe. These are some concepts that he says that we take for granted that come from Jesus' teaching. Equality, compassion, consent, enlightenment, science, the pursuit of science, freedom and progress are all things that probably wouldn't have happened the way they did or blown up the way they did if it hadn't been for Jesus' impact on society. So Dickerson suggests that the Christians might be a keystone species in society. So one example is in the 10 best nations for women's rights, 75% of people claim Christianity. In the 10 worst, only 8% claim Christianity. Now, it's just statistics by association, but there are a lot of statistics like this in his book. And the point is, it seems like where Christians are, things tend to get better for human rights, for everybody, even people who don't want to accept Christ. I put otters on here because otters are a keystone species. They realized when they killed off all the otters don't eat the urchins anymore, and the kelp dies off, and then the whole entire ecosystem dies off. When they reintroduced the otters, the kelp ecosystem came roaring back to life, much like charity came roaring to life, and abolition of slavery came roaring to life, right? So let's go back to this guy. This guy's name's Dave, okay? Now, when I looked up this meme for this guy, it ain't much, but it's honest work, this farmer. I found out more about this guy. It actually turns out that he died this year. He passed away this year in May. And so people started having memorials for this guy because he had had a lot of impact on a lot of people. He actually pioneered, even though he was just some guy, not a scientist, he taught himself some science to pioneer some sustainable farming methods because he needed to figure out how to do more with less and to help other farmers in his area do more with less. And so he began to be asked to come speak at climate conventions in other countries. People were coming from Europe to try to learn from him in Illinois on his little farm, okay? And they had to have many, many memorial services from him because there were so many different people he had helped voluntarily because he said, well, you just want to help people learn, right? The more and more I learned about this guy, I started thinking this guy reminds me of somebody. He reminds me a little bit of Jesus because he's so kind and he's so giving and he's so generous. And then you look at the eulogy that they wrote for him, and they said that he was first one to be known as a Christian. And he wanted the proceeds of the money to be given to sustainable farming charities and to the Gideons. This is a guy who is just salt of the earth, literally going out. Okay, now there's more you can read on. I'm going to skip this slide. You can have my slides if you want. Believers are salt. You are the salt of the earth. If you become tasteless, you're good for nothing. You have no purpose otherwise. So why are you supposed to be the flavor? You're not the chef. You're not the recipe. You're not the tongue. You are the flavor. Believers are the light. It gives light to all. Why? So that they can see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You're not the light, lamp. You're not the room. You're not the eye. We've been on point one of the outline this whole time, believers. What's point two? Okay? First, here's how God says he saves you. Right? He says, by grace you've been saved. It's a gift of God. It's not as a result of works, so no one can boast. So here's why. It's you're his workmanship. You're created in Christ for good works, which God has prepared beforehand so you could walk in them. He created you so you could do good works that other people will taste that and go, that is delicious. So they can see light and go, man, that is the way I want to be treated. The Bible says that non-believers are invited to a feast. They are invited to taste and to see that the Lord is good. Hundreds of years before Jesus came, the Psalms said, taste and see that the Lord is good. So is it a coincidence that Jesus came later and told you, be the salt in the food. Be the light that helps them see with your good works. So number two on the outline is non-believers. Their job is to taste and see. They're your audience. You're cooking for them. You're trying to show them, shine a light, okay? You want to be a good taste in the mouth of the person invited to see. You want to be the light for those trying to see. So what does that look like? Does that mean visiting people? Does that mean sitting with people you might think are sinners? Maybe that means adopting somebody who needs a home. Maybe that means being kind to somebody who's being stepped over, okay? I don't know. These are the books that I used. There's a QR code. I haven't put the books on the document yet on the QR code, but I will. Take a picture of the slide. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, God, for this time. And I used some extra. Thank you for that, too. Lord, thank you for going to the lowest place. Thank you for dignifying our souls. Thank you for making our souls feel their worth. Lord Jesus, please help us to depend on you every day to understand what good works you've prepared for us to do today so that we can be a good taste in the mouths who are trying to taste and see and that we can help show them what we already know about you.
Thank you, Jesus, for changing society in ways that make us comfortable, but please help us to know what good works you want us to do so that other people can taste and see. In Jesus' name, amen.